What a beautiful hymn, one of my favorites. You have Christ, what else do you need? As you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 this morning, as we continue to go through our study of Mark's gospel, as we look at Christ being the suffering servant, it'll be fascinating as we continue to look in the life of our Lord. Mark chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 14. We read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Mark records for us really the summation of the very important words that characterized Jesus' message really during his entire public ministry, but specifically here, his earthly ministry in Galilee. This is really, if you wanted to take everything that he said, compile all that he said throughout the Gospels, throughout his time, his public ministry, if you wanted to put them all in a statement, Mark is doing that for us. And that statement is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, when it comes to this idea of a kingdom or belonging to a kingdom, you know, it can be hard for us in America to really grasp that idea fully and completely. We don't refer to ourselves as a kingdom. We're a nation. We don't refer to our president as a king. He's our president. You think of a kingdom, our minds generally think about stories we heard growing up about the famous kingdoms of old that once ruled the world long ago. Or we think about fairy tales that we've read to our children or movies that we've watched containing such stories. Having three daughters, I can say that I have read or watched my fair share of princess stories with princesses and princes and kings and kingdoms and queens and all of that that comes with that. My life is better because of it, I know, somehow. When we think of royalty, right, don't our minds generally go to the royal family? Whatever the latest saga is with them, Kate doesn't like Meghan, the Queen is upset with Henry, whatever it may be. When we think of royalty, we think of large castles, we think of walls around castles, we think of kings and queens wearing long, beautiful robes and ornate crowns. Really, if we think about it, being in America, and not having the ideas of kingdom and royalty dominating our thinking as it does or has in other parts of the world and in time past, it leaves us somewhat unaccustomed what it actually means to be part of an actual kingdom. Kings and kingdoms, royalty, royal proclamations, subjects within the kingdom, establishing a kingdom, entrance into a kingdom, they're just not a normal part of our vernacular. We just don't think of those types of things. And so we lose, I think, maybe some of the significance of those terms when we come across them in Scripture. And because for us, who haven't actually lived in with such things, we really kind of left to our own imaginations about what kingdom life and royalty would be like and what it is to be a subject within a kingdom and to be subject to a king, to a ruler. And so when we read passages in Scripture like we read here in Mark that speak of Jesus being the king or and establishing his kingdom, when we read scriptures that speak of us being part of that kingdom, inheriting the kingdom, being royal ambassadors for the king, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we can read those passages and we can come across them. We just don't fully comprehend the full weight of what those things are communicating to us. And we can read these passages, and because they're maybe hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to understand, to kind of wrap our minds around. We gloss over them. Maybe not attempt to answer some of the important questions that need to be answered when we're looking at particular situations in particular texts like the one that we have here in Mark. We don't answer some of the important questions. Is there a real kingdom? Is that a kingdom that we are a part of? Is this a kingdom that's going to take place in the future? Are we actually, can we be citizens of this kingdom now? Or is this something that maybe we'll be a part of at another time? Is it real? What is its significance if it is real? If we can't actually see it? I mean, if Jesus is the king that we read in Scripture and we sing about, if Jesus is that king now, or will he occupy the throne later? Maybe it's just all these terms that we see about kingdom and him being the king. Maybe all these terms and terminology that are used in Scripture and even used by Christ, are they just symbolic? They're just trying to convey some spiritual truth or some allegorical truth to try to convey some spiritual meaning that we need to understand. Our passage this morning in Mark was going to help us begin to answer some of those very important questions. As Mark introduces to us the kingdom of God and what kingdom life is like for us with Jesus as our king. If you remember up to this point, Mark has been presenting Jesus to his readers as the coming king. And that's really the thrust behind his phrase in verse 1 about him being the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is good news. This is the royal proclamation. That's what Gentiles would have understood the good news to be. Mark has been presenting Jesus to us as this coming king, and this coming king who willingly submits himself to the role of the suffering servant to carry out the Father's redemptive plan. He is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, verse 1. He is the Christ. He's also the glorious king who will reign over all. Both Jewish readers and Gentile readers of Mark's gospel would have understood that Mark is portraying Jesus as the coming king. He is the glorious king. To the Jew, he's the king that they've always been waiting for. To the Gentiles, he's a king like no one they'd ever seen. As we read, John was the Baptist was the king's herald. His ministry was to portray, to present the way for the king, to prepare the way for the king's arrival as the forerunner. Jesus' baptism in verses 9 and 11 was not only a demonstration of Jesus' humility and his obedience to carry out the Father's redemptive plan for his son as a suffering servant, but it also served as really the divine inauguration of this king, where he received the approval of heaven, where God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was, in essence, the royal declaration from heaven. This is the king. This is the one that you have been waiting for. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in verses 12 and 13, we've seen the king defeat every evil assault Satan could attack him with. And the king defeats his archenemy. And Jesus' victory in the wilderness assures us that as the king, that he has power over sin and he has power over Satan. He has power over Satan's kingdom of darkness. He is the victorious king over evil. So if you really begin to look at Mark's progression from the very beginning of chapter 1 and to where we are here, you have the identification of the king. You have the king's herald who prepares the way for his arrival. You have his arrival. And then you have the king's inauguration and the king's victory over his enemy. So the natural progression would leave one to wonder that if Jesus is the king that has been presented to us in this way, if he is the king who receives heaven's praise, who has victory over Satan, well then where is his kingdom? Is it in heaven? Is it on earth? Who gets into this kingdom? Can you get into it? Can I get into this kingdom? Is it just for the Jews? Is it just for a different time? If we can have access into this kingdom, then how does someone get into the kingdom that Jesus speaks of? As we consider these questions, really, and the importance of the kingdom, let's begin by first getting some historical context behind really the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in Galilee. Why here? Why does he go to Galilee? What does Galilee have to do with his kingdom and us? Verses 14 and 15 really mark the beginning of Jesus' long public ministry in Galilee. Very well that over a year of his public ministry was spent here in Galilee. Mark devotes a major portion of his gospel to this ministry. From this point, really all the way in to the end of chapter 9 is devoted to his ministry in Galilee. It was not the beginning of his public ministry, however, as some of your Bible headings might suggest. I mean, I think most headings say this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, public ministry. And that's not exactly the case. It was the beginning of his public ministry, this long period of ministry in Galilee, but Jesus ministered several times before this. John's gospel, for example, details a number of events that take place prior to John's arrest and Jesus returning to Galilee to begin his Galilean ministry. Some of those events are very familiar to us. We know of them. Jesus, for example, turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. That was actually in Galilee, but it was prior to his arrest, or prior to John's arrest here. You have Jesus entering the temple during Passover, going in and cleaning the temple out, and saying, "You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." That took place prior to John's arrest. You have Jesus' long discourse with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. That took place prior to John's arrest. And you have Jesus' interaction with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. You know, all these events take place prior to John's arrest and Jesus going to live and minister in Galilee. So he had public ministry prior to this. For instance, by the time we arrive in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, it's very possible that close to a year has gone on between verse 13 of chapter 1 and verse 14. Most would say at least 6 months have gone on, maybe even up to a year has taken place between verse 13 and verse 14 of Mark's gospel. And in that time period, Jesus' public ministry had become very well known, and it had become very fruitful. Luke tells us in Luke 4:14 that by this time, reports and rumors and fame about Christ had spread throughout all the surrounding country of Judea. People knew who he was, knew what he was doing, were aware of something about him. And John tells us in John chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was at this time. I mean, his ministry was very fruitful. His ministry was very well known. It had gotten the Pharisees' attention, it says in John 4, 1. And it would seem that John's arrest here in verse 14 played some part in Jesus leaving Jerusalem and returning to Galilee. For example, if the Pharisees were aware, as mentioned in John 4, 1, of the fruitfulness of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, that would have not set well. Who is this guy? We see John come in and we see the ministry that he has, and now this guy's come in and we see that he's got a better ministry than John has. They were aware, the Pharisees were, I'm sure, of the fame about Jesus that had spread throughout the region. So Jesus' popularity, his fruitful ministry would have no doubt brought resentment, jealousy, scorn, hostility from the Pharisees toward Jesus. They wanted the fame, they wanted the glory, they wanted the attention. And it seems very possible that out of concern for his own life, and to avoid a premature crisis where the Pharisees would take the life of Christ before God's appointed time, Jesus, just like he did at his birth, he left. He would remove himself from the hostility, and he would return to his home in Nazareth of Galilee. Although his ministry really made quite the impression on the people in Jerusalem and really throughout the whole surrounding country of Judea, did not win over the honor of his hometown. It didn't get, when he returned to Nazareth, it didn't get the reception that you might think that he might get. John tells us in John chapter 4, verses 43 and 45, says, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Matthew tells us in his account in Matthew 4, verse 12 and 13, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew." And Matthew's word when he speaks of him withdrawing was kind of an escape. He was, I'm going to get out of danger. He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So really here we see one of the reasons behind why Jesus goes into Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him. They honored him to some degree. They were receptive to him, while the religious leaders of Jerusalem and those of his own hometown did not. Interesting about Galilee, it was the northernmost part of Israel. It was very heavily populated. Another benefit to being there is public ministry would have spread. He was really located on the outskirts of Israel, far from the religious center of Jerusalem. He would not have been as occupied with priests and Pharisees as Jerusalem was. It would have made Jesus' ministry that much freer. It would have offered Jesus a really free environment for his ministry. The scripture tells us that while he was in Galilee, Jesus would really travel from town to town. He would travel from synagogue to synagogue and even into the countryside. And he did so, as Mark says here, proclaiming the gospel of God. He went proclaiming the good news from the Lord. This was the central message that characterized Jesus' ministry. It was the good news from God about himself. It was the good news of God about the kingdom that he offered, the salvation that he offered. Understand, he came into Galilee proclaiming a message they had never heard before. The message of hope to those who had no hope. Christ offered a message of mercy, forgiveness to those who listen and respond. It was really the truth from God to the world concerning man's salvation from sin, man's salvation from judgment that would be made only available through his Son, through Christ. This is what characterized Jesus' ministry throughout his time in Galilee. He preached the good news. It is here in the message proclaimed by Jesus throughout Galilee that we really see the foundational truth regarding Jesus' kingdom that he speaks of. And that is this: Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. As he went and he proclaimed the message of good news to those in Galilee, he understood that they were saying to them, "You can be a part of my kingdom and have hope. Those who are part of my kingdom can receive God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Those who are part of my kingdom can receive salvation from their sins. They can receive salvation from judgment." Jesus came proclaiming the good news of God that his kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. It is a kingdom for salvation for sinners. And I mentioned earlier that was one of the reasons that Jesus went to Galilee was because of what happened to him in Jerusalem. But there was another more important reason than that, and that was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning his need to go there. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. In Matthew 4, verse 13 and 17, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus' message, the good news that he proclaimed from God throughout Galilee was like a great light to those who were consumed in spiritual darkness. He exposed everything. He exposed their hard heart. He exposed their self-righteousness. He exposed the sin to them. He exposed the false teaching that they were holding on to. Their sin, their paganism, the apostasy being heralded by the religious elites, left these people in spiritual darkness. Jesus comes and Jesus says, "Look, I can give you light. I can give you a salvation." Jesus' message of his kingdom of salvation was like a light that exposed all of this to them and showed them the truth. How glorious this would have been for them. His message was like the beginning of a new day, a new life where people who had been consumed in the shadow of death no longer had to live that way. No longer had to dwell in the things that kept them from seeing the truth. He came proclaiming the good news. "Look, in my kingdom there is life. In my kingdom there is light. In my kingdom there is peace. There is hope for you. There is mercy for you. There is forgiveness for you. In my kingdom there is salvation." Luke tells us, records an account for us. There was a day, Luke 4, where Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. It says that Jesus stood up and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And verse 17 says, he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Luke then tells us that Jesus rolled up the scroll, kind of his drop the mic moment. He rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant, and he sets down. And Luke says that every person that was there was fixed on him. They were gazed on him. You don't just say what you just said. Why would you pick that passage? Verse 21 says, Jesus responds to them. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What it says, verse 22, he says, "And all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And Jesus stands before them. What it would have been like to hear those gracious words come out of the mouth of our Lord. "I am the one. I am the one you have been looking for. I am the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. I have good news for the poor. In my kingdom, you will be spiritually rich. I have good news for those who are taken captive. I have good news for those who are oppressed. I have good news for those who are blind. And a gracious offer of salvation that would have been to those Galilean individuals who had so long dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death. I have good news for you. I have good news that is from God. You can be redeemed from the domain of darkness and you can be delivered into my kingdom." They didn't understand that because they were looking for the earthly kingdom. They were wanting things temporal. Well, you're going to come, you're going to overtake Rome. Christ had something else to offer them. Understand, beloved, the same reality that was offered to the Galileans is the same reality that is guaranteed to us when we put our faith in Christ. We are taken from darkness, and we are put into the kingdom of Christ. Paul understood this reality. Paul understood the reality of Christ's kingdom and that his kingdom was a kingdom of salvation given to those who turn from their sins and put their faith in him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." I mean, there we get the essence of what this kingdom is like. It is a kingdom of redemption. It is a kingdom of forgiveness, because it is the kingdom of his beloved Son. And because we are in Christ, we are subjects within that kingdom. And in his kingdom, we have redemption. In his kingdom, we are shown mercy. In his kingdom, we are forgiven of our sins. In his kingdom, we are given hope. In his kingdom, we have peace. In his kingdom, we have life. We have light. You realize, in his kingdom, we have freedom from sin. We have freedom from sin's consequences. We have freedom from death. In his kingdom, we are loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son. In his kingdom, we have salvation, because that is what the essence of his kingdom is. It is a kingdom of salvation. And think about that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that an amazing demonstration of God's grace given to us as sinners? God rescues us from the domain of darkness. We were spiritually blind, spiritually poor, we were hopeless, despondent, full of despair, captive to sin and the consequences of death. And God rescues us from that and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Completely contrasting what the domain of darkness was like, the kingdom of salvation is completely different. It is hope, it is spiritual riches, it is spiritual sight, mercy, forgiveness, peace, life, freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of death. And we will be subjects of this kingdom for all of eternity. Paul's language in Colossians 1, where he speaks of us being transferred from the domains of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, speaks as if we are already in this kingdom. You have been transferred. And if that's the case, and I believe it to be so, because that's what God's word says, then where is the kingdom? Where is this kingdom that we are a part of? Well, Jesus is very clear here and emphatic in giving us the answer in verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The central theme of Jesus' message was that the time has come, that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus' arrival, you understand, brought about the turning point of salvation history. This was the most important time in the history of the world, and of course it was of great eternal significance. The time that God had intended for the Messiah to arrive had fully come. This was the hour that the world had long been waiting for since Adam and Eve, when God said that one would come. The Savior of the world had come to pay the full penalty for sin and to provide salvation for all who would believe from beginning to end. And the promises of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and his kingdom were about to be realized. Christ had not come to only conquer Satan, but to destroy sin itself and its consequences for his people. The new king had come to initiate his kingdom. That was part of the plan. His announcement here is that the kingdom of God, which had long been anticipated by the Jews, was now in a state of being near. It's at hand. What you've been looking for, it's here. People had a hard time understanding what Jesus was doing. We know in the minds of the Jews, if Jesus was the Messiah that the scriptures had prophesied and spoken of, and if his kingdom was near, then he would soon be overthrowing Rome and establishing his kingdom where he would rule over the world. That's what they expected. That's why you find throughout all the gospel accounts, well, they kept asking, now are you going to set up the kingdom? Now are you going to overthrow the government? Even John the Baptist and some of his disciples in Luke 7 asked Jesus if he is the one. Are you the one that is going to set up the kingdom, or should I be looking for someone else? Because I would have thought you would have been doing something different by now if you were going to be establishing your kingdom. And even after Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1, the disciples asked, now are you going to restore your kingdom? Now are you going to overthrow Rome? Now are you going to do what the scriptures have said? They understood that if you're going to establish a kingdom, you need certain essential things to do that. You see, the kingdom is near. Okay, well, some things have to be taking place. First, you have to have a ruler. You can't have a kingdom without a ruler, so you have to have a ruler. And the ruler has to have adequate authority and power to be able to take over and overthrow the Roman government. They believed Jesus had authority. They believed Jesus had power. He wasn't doing what they thought he should be. And secondly, if you're going to have a kingdom, we need a realm of subjects to rule over. You need someone who's going to be able to help you overthrow this government. I mean, you look at it's the Roman government. I mean, Jesus has some fishermen, but those aren't the kinds of guys that are going to overthrow a government. You have to have a ruler. You have to have a realm of subjects to rule over. And thirdly, you have to have a rulership where the ruler exercises rule over those who are part of his kingdom. And Jesus did have people who followed him and obeyed him and listened to what he said. But the problem was that Jesus was really going from town to town. He was kind of going over here, and he had followers over here, and he had followers over there. In their minds, this is not how you establish a kingdom. In their minds, the people needed to unite. Listen, we've got to gather together. To begin to overthrow the Roman government, we've got to unite. This is how Jesus is going to establish his reign. If the kingdom is near, this stuff has got to take place. That was how they thought about it. We understand Jesus presents the kingdom in a much different way, in a way they couldn't fully understand. You remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? He says to Pilate in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting they're exactly right. If this is what we had in mind, that's what they should be doing. They should be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. They don't understand. You don't understand, Pilate. And Jesus presented the kingdom in a way that was completely foreign to the way people thought then, and even the way people might think today about a kingdom. The Pharisees asked Jesus about this kingdom. In Luke 17, verse 21, verse 20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You keep looking for me to build walls. You keep looking for some establishment, some group, some reign.'" Jesus tells the Pharisees that his kingdom was not going to be confined to some geographical location. Nor was his kingdom going to be visible to the human eye. It's not going to come with all the pomp and all the pageantry that is normally associated with the arrival of a king. He says his kingdom is going to be invisible to the human eye, because his kingdom would be within the hearts of his people. That's where his rulership would be, would take place. You understand, when Jesus arrived, the kingdom of God invaded this world. And Jesus demonstrated his power and authority as ruler of this kingdom when he victoriously withstood Satan's assaults in the wilderness. He showed he had power. He showed he was the glorious king. When people by faith turn from their sins and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are, just as Paul says, rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're transferred into his kingdom spiritually. And there we become his subjects that he reigns over. We become his subjects where he establishes and he exercises his present spiritual reign in our hearts and in our lives. His kingdom is being built through us. He is ruling because he's ruling through us. He's ruling over us, directing us, guiding us. As we come to faith in Christ, we don't quit our jobs. We don't sell our homes. We don't sell all of our belongings and journey to some location where we think Christ's kingdom is located. We don't come to some huge iron gate surrounded by some wall, knock on the door and say, "Look, I'm a Christian now. I'm part of this kingdom. Come let me in here." Instead, Christ's kingdom currently is spiritual and invisible. It's located within the hearts of his people, where he reigns as Lord over our hearts and our lives, carrying out the work of his kingdom through us. You understand, friend, that is why how we live and what we do is of utmost importance, because we are carrying out the work of the kingdom. To follow Jesus is to seek his kingdom, he says. To follow Christ is to seek his righteousness. It is to live as one who is a member of this kingdom. It is to live and to serve under the complete rule of Christ, the sovereign ruler of his kingdom. Now, you're not a subject of this kingdom if your life is characterized by willful disobedience and resistance to the ruler. You can't say, "I belong to the king," when your life doesn't demonstrate that. He is Lord, and he will reign with all authority and power over his subjects in his kingdom. It's his kingdom, it's not ours. And currently, this kingdom is invisible and spiritual. We're told in Scripture that one day this kingdom will manifest itself. And it will do so upon the earth in a physical and earthly kingdom. You realize in Jesus' second coming, when the Lord returns, he will establish his kingdom that is now invisible and spiritual, and he will do so in a very visible and temporal way here upon the earth. And Jesus, our glorious King, returns to the earth to establish his authority over the entire world. It will be a triumphant and cataclysmic event, where Jesus' kingdom will be established on this earth, the kingdom that we are currently a part of. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll mourn because they know they've been defeated. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The prophet Daniel also speaks of Christ's triumphant return in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Revelation 20 tells us this visible and earthly reign of Christ will be 1,000 years upon the earth. And during this time, where all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's kingdom will be fulfilled completely and perfectly. This is what they were looking for. For Christ's sake, it's not that way yet. He offered them hope. He offered them a kingdom of salvation. And he would rule in their hearts. But the kingdom they were looking for would be coming later. And Scripture tells us, following this millennial kingdom, that God will usher in and inaugurate the final eternal kingdom. And he'll do so by creating a new heaven and a new earth, where the triune God will reign forever and ever with his people. What a wonderful kingdom we are a part of. Think about all the great blessings that come to those who enter this kingdom. It is a kingdom of salvation. It offers hope and mercy, forgiveness, redemption, peace, life and light, truth and salvation from sin and death. It is a kingdom invisible to the human eye currently, as Christ reigns in the hearts and lives of his people. But one day Christ will return. This kingdom that we are a part of now will be manifest in a very visible way. And Christ will rule over the world. And as wonderful as that will be, I mean, could you imagine that? As wonderful as that will be, it only gets better when God ushers in the final eternal kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth. The Scripture says nothing is accursed. The Scripture tells us there will be no pain, there will be no death, there will be no sin. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there. The Scripture says we will worship him forever. We will see his face. Revelation 22 tells us his name will be upon our forehead. And there we will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is the kingdom that Christ offers. That is the kingdom that we are a part of if we put our faith in Christ. The kingdom so wonderful leaves you wondering one thing. How do you get in? You want to be a part of that kingdom? How are you to be a recipient of such wonderful blessings that come from God? What do you tell your children? What do you tell your family member? What do you tell your coworker, your neighbor? How do they get access into the kingdom of Christ? How does one gain entrance into the kingdom of God and receive all the wonderful blessings that come from God? Jesus tells us very simply and definitively in verse 15. You repent. You believe in the gospel. This is the royal invitation into the kingdom. And it comes from the King himself. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you want in this kingdom, you can't continue to live the way you've been living in darkness. You have to turn from those sins and you have to embrace the King. Turn in faith to the Lord. This is what Jesus preached. This was his message. This is the summary. Mark gives us the summary description of the gospel call that characterized Jesus' public ministry. You repent, you believe in the gospel. You're saying this is the only and proper response to hearing such good news. And this is how you escape the domain of darkness and gain entrance into the kingdom of light. This is how you escape God's judgment. This is how you receive the redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. You've got to turn from them and embrace Jesus Christ. Understand, Jesus calls for each individual. Those who heard him, As we carry on the work of the kingdom now, Jesus calls for individuals to turn from their sin and from their unbelief and to believe in the gospel, to believe in the good news about him. He calls for individuals to have genuine sorrow over their sin and an earnest resolve to turn away from it. You can't say, I want to be a part of the kingdom, but I still want a part of my old lifestyle. That's ludicrous. It's hypocrisy. That's a lie. And Jesus calls for individuals to turn from their sin and turn to faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call. That's the invitation, the royal invitation, the invitation from the King himself. Turn and trust in him and his finished work of redemption over sin and his victory over death. We all know the famous passage in Romans 10. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches. It's the kingdom. Bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus' call to believe in the gospel was not a call for just a simple acknowledgement of the gospel facts. Nearly 70% of the people in this town believe the facts. Nearly 70% of the people in churches believe the facts. Jesus' call was a call for us to have a wholehearted embrace of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Devotion to him, a commitment to him. These were the demands of Christ for entrance into his kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's no other way for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. So, friend, if you were here this morning and you never called upon the Lord to save you, understand all the blessings of Christ's kingdom can be yours if you will turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ in faith. That's the royal invitation. That's the glorious offer. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a message we have been faithfully called to proclaim as ambassadors of the King as we carry out the work of the kingdom. That's our duty. That's our task. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the type of individuals that the Lord uses to carry out his kingdom work. But as we close this morning, let me just remind you of what we read this morning during our scripture reading. As we think about the kingdom of Christ and the blessings that come to us because we are part of that kingdom. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore let us be grateful. We ought to have an attitude of thankfulness. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We realize nations of the earth are going to be overthrown. Kingdoms of this world will collapse. Human governments crumble. The kingdom of God will reign forever and ever. And the Lord's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a glorious reality. We understand it's a hard thing for us to comprehend. There is so much that your word says about this kingdom and kingdom life. We are thankful for this introduction to it from Mark. Thankful for the good news that Christ offers. I'm afraid even at times we don't marvel at the reality of what we have being a member of his kingdom, a subject under his rule, where he rules over us and our hearts and our lives, carrying out his work. We are part of a kingdom of salvation. Lord, I pray that maybe if we're having a hard time with gratitude about being a part of that kingdom, help us to understand what we were in. Help us to understand and remember the darkness we were in, the despair we were in, the lostness that we were in, the no hope that we had, the despair we were when we were in the domain of darkness, so that we would respond with such awe, such gratitude, such reverence, that you would allow us to be part of a kingdom that will last forever. And as subjects within that kingdom, may we be faithful to our Lord. May we be faithful to our King. subjecting ourselves to Him, submitting ourselves to His Lordship over our life, as we faithfully carry out His work. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.